Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have been open to the promptings and the movement and the influence of your Spirit, who have penned the words that we use to become better acquainted and transformed and renewed as followers of Jesus. And so we also realize, Father, that the words on these pages or the words in our tablets or cell phones are mere words on paper without the invigorating presence of the Holy Spirit to take them and apply them to our lives in ways that are renewing and transforming. So as we reflect a little further this morning, Father, on our five chapters here in John that we're spending time in, I pray that our conversations with each other, the words that come out of my mouth, will lead us as disciples of Jesus to be more authentic, to be more passionate, to be more engaged, that the kingdom that is among us will advance in ways that are real and tangible here in the city of Chattanooga, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are with us today for the first time, or you're with us today after being absent for quite some time, we are embarking on a little bit of a journey and spending time in five chapters in the Gospel of John. John 13, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, yeah, five chapters that encompass the time of Jesus with the disciples at the Last Supper, moving forward until he is handed over to his accusers and the authorities in the Garden of Gethsemane. A very, very short span of time in regards to hours, but it's interesting, as I've said here over the past couple of weeks, it's interesting that it takes up five full chapters in John's Gospel. So there is a lot crammed into these five chapters, and we just decided we were going to spend time, John 13 through 17, starting two or three weeks ago, leading up to Easter. And today, we are going to kind of pick up where we left off last week. We won't always certainly cover everything that is in these chapters, because we just don't have the time to do it, but I do want us to pick up where we left off last week, and we started last week, John 14, 1 through 3, that passage that if you grew up in organized religion, it's a passage that you probably memorized at some point. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We'll come back to that in just a second. We're now going to take up a little bit of what goes on immediately after that. Just to set the stage a little bit, it would make very little sense, at least it does to me, and I'm sure you would agree, to embark on a journey without a destination in mind. Unless you're simply out for a proverbial Sunday afternoon drive. And there are people who do that. That's why the phrase has been coined. There are those that like to go out and just take a ride with no particular destination in mind because just the ride itself is where the enjoyment is found. That being said, it would be frustrating for most of us to attempt a journey without a destination, or it would be frustrating to attempt a journey to a destination and find yourself unable to find the proper highways or the interstates that could get you there. A couple of years ago, my friend Dia, she's our church administrator here at the Well. She and her husband, I think it was Pennsylvania. They went to Pennsylvania for an event. The event was over. I think it was a wedding. They got back in their car, jumped on the interstate, and drove 3 hours before they realized they had been traveling in the wrong direction. And so what was supposed to be a 6, 7 o'clock in the evening arrival time ended up being a 2 a.m. arrival time, something like that, having to go to work the next day. Silly girl. Anyway, equally frustrating, if not more so, would be to attempt a journey without the destination being divulged. In other words, get in your car. I want you to get in your car, and I want you to go. And just go for 4 or 5 hours, and then once you've gone for 4 or 5 hours, I'll tell you where you're going. That makes zero sense. That would drive almost all of us nuts, even those of us that aren't type A, right? Just drive. Don't be troubled. You trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus says. There are many rooms in my Father's home, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. If this were not so, I would tell you plainly, Jesus says. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. This is the ground we covered last Sabbath. Good stuff. We talked about for all of our talk here at times about the kingdom present. It's good for us to stop and at times reflect on the idea of the kingdom future and that this is not all there is. In fact, this is a very, very small part of what is. And we look forward to something that's even better. So Jesus has just finished telling his 12 disciples that. They're in the midst of tension, anxiety. They're in the middle of the Last Supper context. There's a lot of unknown stuff going on. Jesus is speaking in ways. His persona seems to be, he's carrying himself in ways. He's communicating in ways that obviously something is about to happen or go down because the disciples sense the tenseness in the air. In fact, the New Living Translation in John 13 says that Jesus was in great anguish of spirit. So this was sensed in the room. But Jesus then makes this promise to the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place. I'll come again. I'll get you. And then Jesus says this in verse 4. And you know where I am going and how to get there. You know where I'm going and you know how to get there. Somebody we don't talk about a lot here, one of the disciples named Thomas, who, if you've grown up in organized religion, you'll recognize his nickname as Doubting Thomas, the skeptic of the group. Thomas, in essence, says to Jesus' comment, you know where I'm going, I'm going to prepare a place for you, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. And I like Thomas's response. I shouldn't say I like it. I find it an honest response. He says to Jesus, no, we don't. We don't know where you're going, so how are we supposed to know how to get there? I love it. Jesus, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. Thomas, no, we don't. And because we don't, we have no idea how to get there. You know, it kind of raises this question, who's right, who's wrong here? Now, if we're taking bets, of course, you know, we don't bet in church, but we know where we'd place our bet. Who's right, who's wrong? I've always admired Thomas for his honesty. And something tells me that Jesus appreciated it as well. Even if Thomas was a bit of a skeptic, and there are many of us in the room that can relate to that. And we'll stop for just a second in our story and say this. Doubt doesn't deserve to be demonized. In fact, as William Barclay notes in his commentary, it was the question of a doubting man that provoked one of the greatest things that Jesus ever said. There is doubt grounded in pride, and then there is doubt grounded in honest inquiry and confusion. And I believe that the latter kind of doubt can lead to a deeper, more grounded faith. Because she who honestly seeks, Jesus says, will ultimately find. Many of us read these verses here in John 14. Many of us read these verses with the eyes and the mind of a 21st century follower of Jesus. And we think to ourselves, how could Thomas not know what Jesus was talking about? Heaven, of course. Salvation by faith through Jesus and his sacrifice alone. You know, the cross. Jesus' blood spilled on Golgotha for our forgiveness. But the fact is, that was a paradigm of thought. It was a way of thinking that hadn't even yet dawned on the mind of Thomas, for the most part, or any of the other 12 for that matter, even though Jesus had multiple times told them, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered to the hands of the authorities, suffer persecution and die, but I will rise again on the third day, in one ear, out the other. For them, this is not what the Messiah would look like. This is not what he would be about. In spite of the fact that Jesus had just spent considerable time reinterpreting the symbols of the Passover to teach this very thing, what he was about to experience, my body broken, my blood of the new covenant. But there's no patronizing by Jesus to Thomas' response of, no, we don't know where you're going, and no, we don't know how to get there. No patronizing by Jesus, no scolding, no rolling of the eyes, no demeaning or whining about how you guys just don't get it. Instead, Jesus uses it as a moment to teach. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe also in me. You know where I'm going. You know how to get there. No, we don't. And no, we don't know how. Jesus then says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christianity's call to exclusivism. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Ravi Zacharias, on the back of his book, I've mentioned this here before, the back of his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, on the dust cover is written this opening line: we are living in a time when you can claim to believe anything as long as you don't claim that it is true. I, Jesus says, am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is an unsettling passage for many people. This is an unsettling passage for many Christians. Is Jesus arrogant? Is he eccentric or egocentric? Is he marginalizing? There are many in our culture who would say there are many ways to God. For those of us living in a postmodern, increasingly pluralistic culture, the way of salvation, the way of eternal life, the way of living in the kingdom among us, I would suggest, first of all, and I think this is what Jesus is saying, is not nearly so much about a formula or a theological creed or a particular lifestyle or methodology. It's about a person. I am the way. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. I, Jesus says, am the way. Not necessarily, here's a list of directions, here's the list of specifics, I'll convey this information to you, you get a handle on it, you'll know the way. Jesus says, I am the way. I think this is, in part, in significant part, Jesus' answer to Thomas' question, and I don't think it's a stretch to see that this is exactly what Jesus is saying and the answer that he provides to Thomas here in this particular conversation. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. When I worked for a hospital in Central Florida years ago, one of the things that was my responsibility was to teach customer service to new employees. And one of the things that we always talked about was, and this was a pretty massive hospital, and it's gotten even bigger, is when you encounter people in the hallways, which you're always going to do, and when you encounter people in the hallways who look lost, which you always will, and when you encounter those people and you take the initiative, as you would, providing good customer service, to ask them if you can help them find where they're going, never begin to give them a list of directions on how to get there. Simply say to them, come with me, I'll take you there. Jesus is in essence saying to the disciples, you know, to Thomas and his inquiry, no, we don't know where you're going, and therefore, how should we know how to get there? Jesus says, I am the way. Knowing me is the way. Staying close to me is the way. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is the way to eternal life. This is Jesus' prayer in John 17. He's praying to the Father, but he prays this out loud, I'm assuming, in front of the disciples. And this is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God, praying to his Father, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you have sent to earth. This is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to earth. William Barclay, in his devotional commentary on the Gospel of John, says, here is a great truth put in the simplest way. For the Christian, heaven is where Jesus is. We do not need to speculate on what heaven will be like. It isn't enough to know that we will be forever with him. When we love someone with our whole heart, we are only alive only when we are with that person. I think Jesus is saying here, and I'm going to put this in a little nutshell, the person is every bit as important, if not more so, than the destination. Well, we don't know how to get there. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The person is every bit as important as the destination. And last week, we spent time here reflecting on the first three verses of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If that were not so, I'd tell you. And I'm going to come again and take you so that you can be forever with me where I am. And last week, we took some time to reflect on the eternal. We took some time to reflect on the kingdom future. And that's important to do. We don't do that very often. To remind ourselves that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. If heaven's not our home, Lord, what will we do? The kingdom future, hugely important. So what I'm saying this morning does not minimize John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus is not minimizing what he just said. And it reminds us that we live in that tension again. That tension between the now and the not yet. The tension between the kingdom that is inaugurated and the kingdom that is not yet consummated. And in the meantime, when we live between the kingdom inaugurated and the kingdom consummated, we hear Jesus saying, remember that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am more important than a collection of information, even a list of theological creeds or a theological creed or doctrine. As important as these things are, and they're hugely important, but we've got to make sure we don't get the cart before the horse and that we remember that ultimately, the person is as important, if not more important, than the destination. A second takeaway for me in this passage, and I might get myself in trouble here a little bit, is that I believe Jesus can be the way without an automatic negation of those who don't see it that way. It puts me at odds with most evangelicals, I realize. It may even put me at odds with my denomination. I don't know. I shared with you last week that a week ago, Friday, Tony, Trim, and Gabby Phillips and I, Gabby being the director for Muslim Adventist Relations for the North American Division, we met with the imam and a couple of his associates at the mosque right around our corner here on Central and Main. And by the way, last Sabbath afternoon, and kudos to many of you wellies who I saw at the Islamic Center out by the Chattanooga First Church last Sabbath afternoon. Bunches of you went out and spent some time there last Sabbath afternoon. Very, very cool for you to show that kind of support and hospitality to our Islamic friends. But I find myself in those environments both last Friday and last Sabbath afternoon, and I find myself getting a little defensive and protective of Jesus and my Christianity. You know, it's kind of, I'm just being honest. You know, I'm standing there in the Islamic Center last Sabbath afternoon with Nicole and some of the others from the group, and we're talking to Brother C, who we're going to bring here for a little potluck meal at some point, hopefully here in the near future. And there's part of me that's like, you know, it's not even subconscious. Can Jesus be the way without an automatic negation of those who don't see it that way? There's a little passage in Romans 2. Paul is talking in Romans 2 about God's judgment, those who live according to the law of God, those who don't. He says God will punish the Gentiles when they sin, even though they never had God's written law. And he will punish the Jews when they sin, for they do have the law. For it is not merely knowing the law that brings God's approval. Those who obey the law will be declared right in God's sight. Even when the Gentiles who do not have God's written law instinctively follow what the law says, they show that in their hearts they know right from wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right. The day will surely come when God, by Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. This is my message. And so, I imagine people in our culture, in our world, who have not been convicted by the Holy Spirit on the legitimacy of the truth of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And if God should come before those individuals, and I believe there will be individuals that fit that category when Jesus does come, that I can leave the decision, the potential for future kingdom life for these individuals, I can leave that decision in God's hands, and that he will make the decision that is wise. And I can say that and believe that Jesus can be the way, the truth, and the life without the automatic negation of those who may not see it that way, or certainly those who I believe I will arrive in the eternal kingdom someday and cross paths with people, and they will say to me, "You were a follower of Jesus, yes? Yes. Tell me more about him. Tell me more about this story." I believe there is indeed only one way to God, made possible by the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. I believe that. And I believe every individual that I hopefully get to cross paths with in the kingdom future will be there. They will be there solely because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But I believe I will cross paths with people for whom that story may be almost, if not completely, brand new. It's just hard for me, and this is where I'm at odds with probably, again, mainline traditional Protestant evangelicalism. It's just hard for me to live a life in conjunction and friendship with Brother C, and that if some of them never change their minds about Islam, it's just difficult for me to assume that I'll never see them in eternity. Again, these are my reflections. Thirdly, if we're not experiencing and living out renewed and transformed lives, we should probably be fairly hesitant about demanding that Jesus is the exclusive way. This was Dallas Willard, and I reference him here all the time, but in his writings, he's mentored me along these lines. If Christianity cannot be serious about the infiltrating influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be creating us and reshaping us and molding us into people who love selflessly and passionately, and if the Christian community isn't experiencing renewal and transformation, we should be very, very hesitant about being dogmatic about Jesus being the way. Philosophical apologetics without a rebirth experience, to me, feels pharisaical and hypocritical. It's a mixed message, and it's a damaging message. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if we're not experiencing Jesus as the life, renewal, passion, a willingness to live outside of ourselves for other people, if we're not experiencing that, then we better be very, very hesitant about being passionate about Jesus being exclusively the way. Fourthly, one final reflection on this little statement of Jesus that is so theologically profound and full. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is a significant difference between someone telling us the truth and someone embodying the truth, being truth in themselves. This is what Jesus did that no human being will ever do. He not only taught truth, he was truth. I would suggest that ultimately more important than telling us the truth is Jesus being the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Who one is lends credence to what one professes. And theologically for me, Jesus was before he taught. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and lived among us. It seems to me that with Jesus, who he is and what he teaches are inextricably bound together. If he is who he says he is, then he becomes the ultimate definition of reality. And this is why, and you've heard me say this here before, the legitimacy of the historicity, if you will, of Jesus is huge to me. And I think Jesus is going to say this again in a different way here in just a second before we close, when he compares his relationship and talks about his relationship with the Father. But the veracity of the historicity of Jesus, the legitimacy of him and what he said about himself, this is crucial for me. This is where my faith rests, on the fact, what I believe to be fact, that Jesus was who he said he was. He can't be viewed as a great moral teacher or as Messiah, whichever one you're comfortable with. Both equally valid. You cannot read the content of the Gospels and come away with Jesus as both and, you know, in the sense that whatever you're comfortable with. If you're comfortable with Jesus as great moral teacher, that's cool. If you're comfortable with Jesus as Messiah, that's cool. Either one works. No, you read the content of the Gospels, either one doesn't work. Bless his heart. He's a little psychologically deluded if he's not who he says he is. He's either truth, capital T, or he isn't. It's not both and in this case. It's either or. Because as Avi Zacharias likes to say, everything can't be true. For Jesus now, and as I reflect, to make the statement that no one comes to the Father except through him seems not nearly so outlandish or arrogant or marginalizing. It feels to me just more factual. But before we let this particular section of Scripture go, I want to reflect for just a moment, before we close, on the short dialogue that Jesus has with another one of the 12 who doesn't quite yet seem to get it. It's almost like we're repeating ourselves when we go through these first 14 verses of John 14. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known who I am, then you would have known who my Father is. Here we go again. Jesus, from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then there's Philip. No, we haven't, and no, we don't. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Did you not hear what he just said, Philip? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. From now on, by the way, Jesus says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. The Father is referenced 15 times in these 14 verses. This is a big-time theme that's running through these passages. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. No, we haven't. So show us to him, Jesus, and then we'll be satisfied. First of all, credit given where credit is due. The monotheistic belief system of Judaism and the disciples' willingness to embrace what Mary may very well have been to them a completely new paradigm of almost what to them would have felt like a polytheistic deity kind of paradigm. You know, there is one God, the mantra of the Jews, there is one God. Jesus comes along and starts talking about the Father in the third person and the Spirit in the third person. So we should give them credit. This was probably not an easy switch. Jesus replied, Philip, don't you even yet know who I am, even after all the time I have been with you? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to see him? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does this work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe, because of what you have seen me do. Not only does Jesus say that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and opens the door for a renewed relationship, a restored relationship, a healed relationship with God for broken humanity. And this is very exciting news to me. but when I want to know what God is like. Even though the Old Testament presents us some difficulties and challenges, when I want to know what God is ultimately like, I simply look at the life and character and person of the Son. And I see Jesus telling the story of the wayward prodigal son. We refer to the story as the prodigal son. Probably as much a story of the pursuing father, or the father just allows and represents and values the freedom of choice enough to let his son go off and make his own decisions. But while the son is still a long way off, Jesus tells the story. The father leaves the house, moves down the road to embrace his son with a kiss, with a ring, with the fatted calf, with a new robe. The legitimacy of Jesus is crucial for me because it is through the lens of Jesus that I am able to view accurately the character of God. If we want to know what God is like, we simply look at Jesus. Beautifully intelligent. Beautifully compassionate. Beautifully wise. Beautifully patient. Beautifully powerful. The one who says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he or she who comes to me will experience within themselves what is like springs of living water welling up within them, living a life that is abundant and full and authentic and passionate and difference-making. Here's that kind of life in the kingdom among us now and in the kingdom future. And as we live in the meantime, Holy Spirit, continue to mold, shape, grow us, and make a powerful ministry possible through this small band of believers who choose to say, I will step out in faith and embrace that Jesus was and is who he said he was, who he said he is, and make a powerful and influential life possible through each and every one of us individually and through us as a group collectively. That continues to be my prayer for this church. Eternal Father, thank you again for being the God of initiative, for sending Jesus to become God in human flesh, to become you in human flesh, to live among us, to teach us, to mentor us, to model for us the life of love, the life of compassion. We celebrate this morning, Father, Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. But Father, we don't want that to be a mere intellectual acknowledgement. We want it to be an intellectual acknowledgement that trickles all the way down to the very core of our hearts and souls. And that via the presence of your Spirit, you will continue to mold us and shape us in the character of Jesus, teaching us what it means to love each other, to be patient with each other, to love our community, to be patient with our community, as they are patient with us. But we just ask, Father, that you continue to use us collectively and individually to further your work of the kingdom that is very present as we simultaneously look forward to the kingdom future. We celebrate you as the God of love, the God of initiative, the God of forgiveness. And because of that, we worship you and ask that our worship will continue Sunday through Friday before we gather again here next week, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.